I appreciate the words from Bud, especially pointing out that he's the age he is. It's nice at my age to still be called junior. So, I'm from the Milford Christian Church. We didn't mention that, and my wife Kathy is with me today. And I was looking at your Facebook page, and I think it might have been the web page, and there was a picture of Gary on there, and he had his arms up in the air. I served with Gary almost 20 years at Milford before he came here, and that reminded me of a message or a story of a minister who preached and did a lot of motions, and he had a glass of water. It was a hot day, and every once in a while he would stop and take a drink and then go back to preaching. And finally, when the sermon was over, somebody said, "That's the first windmill I ever saw powered by water." So you can share that with Gary when he comes later. Or comes back. But we're glad to be here today. We thank you for the invitation. And I want to be speaking today from the second chapter of Philippians. And I'm going to begin with verse 5, as I think we have on the screen. "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we look in your word, your perfect word, your inspired word, we realize it comes directly from the throne of heaven. And I pray that we would show our respect to it, but also would receive it as it's intended to inspire us and to encourage us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was a sixth grade vacation Bible school class. The lesson was actually the Bible being put on trial. And at the end of the class time, or at the end of the lesson, this class, made up of six girls and two boys, was asked by the teacher to consider the Bible being on trial, and that they were the jury, and how would they vote? Would they vote for the Bible or against it? Well, six girls voted for, and those two boys voted against. Can you believe it? Fortunately, there is such a thing as God's grace, because you're looking at one of those boys. Now, thankfully, that was just a young kid wanting to irritate his teacher a little bit. And if I remember right, he was set straight. But I know for sure that he wouldn't vote against the Bible today. In fact, what I want to tell you today about the Bible is it's the most wonderful book ever written, because within its pages is the greatest story ever told, the story of Jesus. And we are looking at the church in Milford this month, the month that ends with Easter, at different parts of this great story that tell us about the love of a Savior who went to the cross to save each and every one of us from sin and provide us with a hope above all hope, even eternal life. So today's message is called My Story, and it's in just a few verses the whole story of how Jesus came and what he gave up in doing so. So I invite you to sit back and listen as Paul relates the story that Jesus left heaven and came to earth. But first I want to ask you a question. What does Jesus mean to you? Is his coming the greatest thing you've ever heard, or is this just another of those many messages you've heard all your life? The name Charles Templeton may not be familiar to very many, but he's the founder of the organization that still exists today called Youth for Christ. Now, I'm sure you've heard of one of his associates as he began that several years ago. That fellow's name was Billy Graham. Billy Graham has preached the gospel to more people than anyone else in history. But at the time, Templeton, as a young preacher, was declared to be the best preacher and had the brightest future in America. But you know, just 5 years after he founded Youth for Christ, Templeton walked away from the faith and said he no longer believed in Jesus. Now, you fast forward from that day, 50 years, to a man named Lee Strobel, who was writing a book called The Case for Christ. And he wanted to interview Templeton, and he found him, and he asked him this question: "What do you think of Jesus now?" With his head bowed, Templeton replied, "He was the greatest man who ever lived. Everything good or true or positive that I have ever learned in my life, I learned from Jesus." And then through tears, Templeton said, "And I miss him." You know, Charles Templeton isn't the only one who felt like that about Jesus, who had a great testimony to his life. Here are a few other testimonies of some famous people over the years. First of all, Albert Einstein said, "I'm a Jew, but I'm enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene." Napoleon Bonaparte said, "I know all men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there's no way to compare." H.G. Wells, who wrote the famous novel Time Machine, said, "I'm a historian, I'm not a believer, but I must confess, as a historian, that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure of all history." Dostoevsky, who wrote the novel Crime and Punishment, said, "I believe there's no deeper, lovelier, more sympathetic, and more perfect man or being than Jesus. Not only is there no one else like him, there never could be anyone like him." And finally, and I'm not going to do the impression, "No, honey, I'm not the king. Christ is the king. I'm just a singer, and that's Elvis." Is it your opinion that the story of Jesus is the most remarkable story ever told? I hope as we look at these verses together that each of us will leave with an even greater respect and commitment to the greatest life ever lived. And if you don't want to take the word of this former sixth grade doubter, at least consider the words of the greatest Christian who ever lived, the Apostle Paul. Now, the letter to these Christians in the city of Philippi was, like all the letters of Paul, containing the answers to a specific challenge or problem that they were going through. Philippi was a Greek city, and it had been made into a Roman colony. It was a very well-known city and rich city. And Paul had started the church there. And they had caught the excitement that comes when you hear the good news of Jesus and about the salvation he had for anyone who will accept it. It was a gracious group and a very generous group. And they had come to love Paul very deeply, and he had come to love them. But they had a problem. There were some outsiders that came in, and they were teaching that a message that was contrary to the gospel. And there was conflict in the church because of that. Now, while Paul is writing this letter, he's sitting in prison in Rome, so he can't go personally to Philippi and help them solve the issue, so he wrote this letter. And the main thought of this letter is unity, Christian unity. And that's our first lesson for today: the importance of unity among Christians. You know, there's nothing more damaging to a church than when they're divided, especially over personal issues. In his letter to the Ephesian church, which was also having issues, Paul wrote, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice." That's in Ephesians 4:31. Just think about those words for one moment. Bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and all malice. How could those words even be mentioned in a church? And yet they were in Ephesus, and Paul wanted it to stop. You know, there's never a winner in a church fight unless it's the devil. Now, we're not told that it was that serious yet in Philippi. But I think Paul probably felt like it could get to that place if it wasn't brought under control. In the first four verses of Philippians 2, he tells them, never be motivated by self-interest, but always consider the rest of the group and the whole group. So there must have been at least some beginning of these kind of feelings and actions in this church in Philippi. And that's why he shares the verses that we read. He wants them and he wants all Christians, even us today, to know what it was that motivated Jesus to come and bring salvation. I read about this in a devotional. It says, how dare you? An outrage. There were two groups of monks, one Greek Orthodox, the other Armenian Apostolic, who were the custodians of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is the place tradition says where Jesus was crucified. At least twice in the last 15 years, brawls have broken out between them over what each has determined to be insults perpetrated by the other. And it's not just those two groups who occasionally fight. Other Christians claim responsibility for the church as well. Once in 1970, when a few Egyptian Christians left the rooftop post for a few minutes, some Ethiopian Christians came over and took that spot and changed the locks. And this was the point when the concept of love thy neighbor went out the window, said one commentator. What an embarrassment this is, he said, to Christians everywhere. But he said how common it is. Each group believes they're better prepared or more entitled to safeguard the cross of Christ. We fight over turf and authority, and we believe we will be rewarded for our faithfulness. And he says, I do it too. There was a time recently when I took issue with a church friend's take on a political issue on social media. It turned sour quickly, and we haven't spoken since. He said, I felt I was righteous at the time, but I was wrong, and I'm going to find him soon and apologize. Sometimes it's been said, we sing the song, maybe you sing it here, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. You know that song? Well, someone has said, sometimes we feel like looking at somebody else in church and saying, I'm surprised you're a part of the family of God. I doubt if anyone has ever escaped the sad experience and the hurt felt when there's a church conflict. Imagine how those kinds of things affect a congregation's testimony in the surrounding community. It completely undermines it. Because who from the outside would want to join in on that? They're mistreated enough outside the church. So Paul pleads with this church, don't allow personal feelings and interests to have priority over sharing the love of Christ with the community. Now, don't misunderstand. Gary doesn't have a concern about this here, and he didn't ask me to preach this. I preached this at Milford last week. And the point is, may we always love each other. And that we would always be conscious of how Satan tries to divide and make sure that he can get a foothold among us. May the unity of Christ always be a high priority among all Christians. That's our first lesson. Next, we have Paul's secret if we want to accomplish Christian unity. And in a word, it's humility. This will be one of the easiest sermons you ever had to remember, because I'm asking you just to remember one word today. That's the word humility. Maybe the greatest trait of Christ is his humility. To come from where he came, to give up what he gave up, to make the sacrifice that he made, is nothing short of unbelievable. Now, why did Christ do this? How did he do this? Well, he submitted himself to a single goal, and that's your salvation. If we want to remain united as a body of believers, we must follow his example, or as Paul says, have the same mind as Christ. In other words, we must be willing to submit to God and to each other. And for many, that's a complete change of attitude. It's been said that outlook determines outcome. And if the outlook is selfish, the outcome will be divisive and destructive. James, in his letter, asks this question: what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? So Paul gives us four traits of Christ-like attitude that reflect humility to its fullest. First of all, he says, think of others, not yourself. When Paul says that Jesus was in the form of God, he's not talking about his size or his shape. That word form means what he is on the inside, at the deepest level. His nature, rather than his appearance. Jesus was and always will be equal to God. Because of that, he needed nothing. He had all the glory and all the praise of heaven. But in verse 6, we read an amazing thing. He did not consider his equality with God as something to selfishly hold on to. The King James, I believe, uses the word grasp. And I heard it explained like this: if you have a purse or a wallet, and someone tries to take it away from you, and you can feel that tug, you're probably going to hold on even tighter with both hands. There's no way you're going to let go. That's what he means by grasp. When it came to his place in heaven, Jesus didn't do that. He willingly gave it up. Why? Because he wasn't thinking of himself. He was thinking of others. His attitude was that of unselfish concern for others. That's the mind of Christ. An attitude that says, I cannot keep my privileges for myself. I must use them for others. And to do that, I will gladly lay them aside and pay whatever price is necessary. A reporter was interviewing a job counselor, one of these people who help place people in jobs. He had placed hundreds of workers in their positions where they thrived. And when he was asked the secret of his success, he replied, if you want to find out what a worker is really like, don't give him responsibilities. Anybody can do responsibilities if you pay them enough. Give them privileges. Most people can handle responsibilities, but a leader will use their privileges to help others and build the organization. A lesser person will use privileges to promote themselves. Jesus used his heavenly privileges for the sake of others. For your sake. That's the first quality of humility, thinking of others. Then Jesus served others. This brings it from the general to the specific. If I truly have the attitude that's going to put others first, that's going to show as I serve them. Jesus not only gave up all those privileges of heaven, but he took on the body of a human and then used that body as a servant. Notice Paul uses that word form again. Jesus wasn't pretending to be a human servant. It was his very nature. He is from inside out a servant. You know, as you read the four Gospels, you understand that Jesus always serves in the Gospels. It's not others serving him. He put himself at the call of fishermen and prostitutes and tax collectors, the sick and the sorrowing. In Matthew 20:28, it says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Talk about humility. And that was never more obvious than in the upper room just before he was to die. He took a towel, knelt before the very men who would soon betray him or deny him, and he washed their feet. That's the lowest job any servant could have. Yet Jesus willingly and gladly took it on. That is the submissive mind in action. Then Jesus sacrificed for others. Someone has said, if there's going to be any blessing, there must be bleeding. I remember the old story, maybe you do too, of the hen who was going to make bread. And she went around to all the other barnyard animals and asked, who will help me plant the wheat? And they all said, I won't, I won't. Later, after she planted it herself, she returns and says, who will help me harvest the wheat? Everyone says, I won't, I won't. So she picks it herself. Then she asks, who will help me grind the wheat into flour? Everyone says the same answer again, I won't, I won't. Then she asks, who will help me bake the flour into bread? Same answers. I won't. Then everyone can smell that unequaled aroma of freshly baked bread. And she asks, who will help me eat the bread? And everyone says, I will. But she says, you wouldn't help me plant the wheat, harvest the wheat, grind the wheat, and bake the bread. So you don't get to eat the bread. If we refuse to serve others, if we will not bleed for others, we will not enjoy the blessings of unity, a blessing that is vital to the church. A wise person said the test of a submissive mind is not how much we're willing to suffer, but how much we're willing to sacrifice. Ultimately, through sacrifice, we find joy. So let me ask you, what is it costing you to be a Christian? Jesus thought of others instead of himself. He served others at all times, and he sacrificed himself for others so that they might have joy and peace and hope and above all, salvation. And the result of that humble attitude was finally that he was exalted. Paul finishes, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. I want you to notice the irony of this equation that Paul has laid out here. If I promote myself, I will receive little. Jesus said, if you selfishly seek to glorify yourself, you better enjoy whatever glory you get because that's all you're going to get. But if you humble yourself, you will receive glory beyond your wildest imagination. So if it's self-promotion I seek, I won't get much. But if I humble myself and allow the Lord to glorify me, to promote me, that will be the greatest honor anyone could ever receive. God exalted Jesus to the highest place possible. Paul says in Ephesians that the humble Christian is seated in the heavenlies with Christ. We're not off to his side or around his throne. We are seated with him. We're right there next to God. But only if we share in the mind of Christ. The mind that puts others first, serves others, and sacrifices for others. When Jesus first came in human form, he did so in the humblest way possible. To a lowly couple, in a lowly manger, a citizen of a lowly third world country. And then, as we're getting ready to celebrate, our sister shared, he died on that lowly cross, only to be raised to the highest praise anyone could receive. All because he was willing to humble himself. What is it that pits Christian against Christian and ministry against ministry? It's not spiritual and it's not satisfying. It's vain and empty. Now, as Paul ends this letter, he tells the church to encourage two of its leaders. This is in chapter 4. Euodia and Syntyche. He tells them to get over whatever it is they're arguing about. And notice how he does it if you look in chapter 4. He tells them to be of the same mind of the Lord. That's the whole secret to finding joy in life. If you want to have joy, you must take on the mind of Christ. Then and only then will you be exalted by God. Now let me make or offer one last lesson before we conclude. Paul says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul's looking off into the future. Right now, we know not everyone acknowledges that Jesus Christ is Lord. There are many who curse him instead. But a day is coming, and it might even be today, when Jesus is going to return. And the first time he came as a Savior, the next time he returns, it'll be as a judge. At that time, everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, lover and hater of Christ alike, Christian and non-Christian alike, will have to admit he is Lord. There's not going to be a debate. No one will be able to argue, regardless of all the degrees they may have. Without a doubt, all will see that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question is, how are you going to respond that day? Will you gladly welcome him with love? Or will you reluctantly and in great fear and trembling admit you were wrong? Paul says, today is the day of salvation. And if you have not yet bowed before him in true humility, do so before that day when all time will run out. It's a very simple thing. Accept the fact that you're a sinner in need of salvation and be baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection so times of refreshing may come your way. But more than that, that on that day every knee is bowing and every tongue confessing, be one who welcomes him and who is welcomed by him. May our unity be apparent because of our Christ-like humility, which we gladly take on as the Lord blesses us as only he can. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for these words of Paul. We thank you that your word continues to be available to us so that we can not only be encouraged by it, but learn from it. And if there's anyone here today, Lord, that has been considering a commitment to your Son and accepting him as their Lord and Savior, I lift them up to you now. I ask that your Spirit would move in the hearts of this room and that each one would follow your direction. Thank you, Lord, that we could gather here this morning. And I pray your blessing on us through the rest of the day, that our testimony and witness for you may be one that draws people to Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.